We will take as a launching pad Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Let's begin at verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And may God's word be precious to our hearts with His blessing. We have spent 5 precious Lord's Day mornings in this gallop through the Bible, considering just the Old Testament. We come today to the New Testament, and we hope to conclude with these next 3 weeks in the New Testament. Some call a study like this a walk through the Bible, but I've called it a gallop through the Bible because we cover a lot of material and time just in a few short messages. But these first 5 messages that we have given can be summarized as simply the preparation for the coming of the Redeemer. God was preparing the way. As some say, He was giving man a vocabulary by which to understand and appreciate Christ Jesus when He did finally come. And we have been focusing especially upon historical events and just hitting the very mountain peaks of the history. And that's why we did not spend much time in the poetry or the prophecy portion of the Old Testament. But we saw about 2,000 years of human history from the beginning, from creation to Abraham. And then about another 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ. And of that latter segment, the last 400 years were years in which there was no prophetic voice, no scripture written. But all through the Old Testament period, God was preserving a faithful remnant of people, always a minority as far as the total population of the world was concerned, and even within the nation Israel, a minority who were truly faithful and believers in the coming Messiah. We mentioned last week some of the political developments leading up to the beginning of the New Testament time, providentially prepared circumstances in the world at that time that would facilitate the spreading of the gospel very quickly on a large scale. There in the first century A.D., there was the Roman government that was powerful and widespread, but that generally brought peace and stability. They were known for their roads that they built and the system of travel and communication. There was a common language that was a very precise language, the Greek language spoken all throughout the empire or known throughout the empire. Most people were bilingual, at least. There were, furthermore, synagogues among the Jews all over the world where they had been dispersed. It was a relatively small number of them that returned to Jerusalem in the Restoration. Others were scattered all over the world. And thus we find Paul in the book of Acts as he travels spreading the gospel all over Europe. He finds synagogues everywhere he goes that were places at least to begin to evangelize. The Old Testament scriptures given in the Hebrew language had been translated by this time into the Greek language, which was handy for the work of spreading the gospel. In the realm of Palestine, which is the promised land, the land that had been called the land of Canaan, the Roman government gave much latitude to the Jews. They were allowed to have their own court led by the high priest. There were some limitations to what they could do, but they were given a great deal of freedom. That court, of course, known as the Sanhedrin. And as we look at developments in the Jewish nation, we see there were various groups and even sects. For example, the Sadducees. I'll just mention some of the principal ones. The Sadducees, they were a wealthy and rather worldly aristocracy. They were the family of the high priests. They would be considered as theological liberals. They occupied positions of the highest authority. There were the Pharisees, who were a larger number, but they were still a rather elite group themselves. They had a much more religious orientation about them toward the strictest outward observance of the law. But they became lost in the minute oral traditions added to the law. And perhaps it can be said in more ways than one, they became lost in that. They failed to see the weightier matters of the law because of their overemphasis upon these oral traditions that had been passed down. They were very sincere, at least in some ways, but they were hypocrites and wrong. Let me give you a couple of examples of the rules and laws among the Pharisees regarding the Sabbath day, for example. A lady could not look in a mirror on the Sabbath day because she might see a gray hair. And if she did, she might be tempted to pluck it. And that would be doing work and violating the fourth commandment. Again, if a hen laid an egg on the Sabbath day, it had to be killed. It violated the fourth commandment. However, the egg could be eaten. And so you see how the debates and the minutiae developed among the Pharisees. Many such rules and laws they had. These are the ones, of course, that especially were the enemies of Christ, along with the Sadducees. There were those known as zealots. These were known for their issue of opposing the Roman government. And while some of these others were willing to court favor with Rome up to a point and in a pragmatic way, these zealots could not tolerate Rome. They opposed Rome at every step and wanted Jewish independency and sometimes were willing to be violent in order to gain that. There were those also known as Herodians who were loyal to Herod more than Caesar. Herod was sort of a in-between vassal king over Palestine. There were sects known as the Essenes and others, and probably many who just didn't fit into any group who were the common people, normal citizens, we might say. It was into this world, into this environment, that the Savior of sinners was born. And we read of it here in Galatians 4. This is a marvelous statement here in verse 4. When the fullness of the time was come. And I've just been giving some of the details about the fullness of the time and how God had everything prepared and ready. One of our hymn writers, maybe more than one, says that he came late in time. And that doesn't mean that he should have been here earlier. It means in the last days, that the New Testament or the New Covenant is considered to be the last days. The Old Testament, the First Covenant, to be the beginning of the days, the beginning of the world. Now it's the end of the world, the last days. He came right on time when the fullness of time was come. God sent forth His Son. This is the Redeemer. This is the one promised from Genesis 3:15 in the Garden of Eden and forward. Who is this Redeemer? Well, this verse tells us in just a few short words. First, He's the Son of God. And as Son of God, He has all of the attributes and character of God, deity. This sonship indicates no inferiority, but rather equality. He is God, Son of God. He's also Son of Man in His human nature. And I go over this so frequently, but I hope it's not in vain. The Lord Jesus Christ is the most unusual person that ever lived because He has dual natures. Divine and human in one person. And Galatians 4:4 is a very plain statement to that effect. God sent forth His Son made of a woman. There's His human nature. Made of a woman. He was eternally preexistent as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man, He assumed a human identity, body and spirit, to dwell upon this earth and to accomplish the work of redemption. He's said to be made under the law. He comes as a man to fulfill the law, to obey the Father's will in every detail as a substitute for us who fail and sin in every detail. And then, because of our sin, that demands a penalty of death, He died on the cross and laid down His perfect life for us. There are four accounts of the earthly life of Christ: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these are written by eyewitnesses or those who had immediate contact and information from the eyewitnesses. In these four accounts, or known as the four Gospels, there's only one Gospel, but four accounts of the life of Christ, four accounts of the good news. That's what the word Gospel means, of course. Most emphasis is devoted to the last 3.5 years of His life on this earth. The first 30 years are passed over rather briefly. And of those last 3.5 years, considerable detail is given in all four Gospels to the last week before His crucifixion. And I have a chart that I hope to copy and have for distribution. Perhaps we can do that during the break here, that helps to lay out the structure of the four Gospels. And I have some other charts. I haven't used any charts here, but there are a couple of charts from the Old Testament history, especially from the period of the kings and the prophets, that are very helpful in locating and discerning the time frame of the individuals and the books of the Bible. And I'll try to get that done. Let me mention, first of all, then, what I would call the preparation years. That is, from His birth to age 30. Actually, we go back a little before His birth, or even His conception. 6 months before Jesus was born, His forerunner, John the Baptist, was born. John the Baptist was the one who fulfilled the prophecies under the name of Elijah there at the end of Malachi that we read last time and where we ended last time. He would be the one who would prepare the way, as spoken of in the book of Isaiah, who would announce to the people, the Messiah is here. And then we open the life of Christ with the angel of the Lord appearing to a virgin named Mary, telling her that she would be the mother of the Messiah and that God Himself would be the Father. A miraculous virgin birth, according to the promise of God, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 7. In the birth of the Lord Jesus, many Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. We've mentioned some of the principal ones, but there are quite a few others. For example, even the place where He would be born is prophesied in the prophet Micah in these words: "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And so here is the prophecy of where the Messiah would be born. And yet, in terms of His divine nature, He is eternal, from everlasting. It's a marvelous text there in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The name was given to this one-of-a-kind baby, before he was conceived. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means Savior. For he shall save his people from their sins. At his birth in Bethlehem, angels appeared to shepherds who were in the fields at night, announcing his birth. And the Lord sent wise men from the east with rich gifts to give to Mary and Joseph. And through these wise men who traveled from the east to see this unusual child, Herod the Great learned about his birth and, in a rage of jealousy, attempted to take his life. But he couldn't. God's purpose was involved here. And the Lord sent Mary and Joseph and the young Jesus down into Egypt until the threat was over and until Herod himself was dead and it was safe to return. They returned and came to Galilee in Nazareth. A Bible map is helpful, and most Bibles have them at the back to familiarize yourself with the different regions. Judea in the south, where Jerusalem is, Samaria north of that, and then beyond that in the north, Galilee. And this is where Jesus was raised. In Nazareth, the family was poor. We can gather that from several indicators. Humble beginnings, not a royal family. Everyone there in Nazareth assumed that Joseph was the father, though he was not. For these early years of his life, the Lord Jesus probably learned from Joseph something of the work of being a carpenter. We have one snapshot of Jesus during this time, from his birth and infancy to the beginning of his public ministry, at the age of 12. And we see him in the temple in Jerusalem on a feast day, listening to the experts in the Old Testament law and asking them questions. And we see that by this time he had come to know who he was. He had come to self-consciousness of himself as the promised Savior. And the next time we see him in Scripture is at the age of 30. That brings us then to his public ministry. We make the best guess of the length of his public ministry. I've used the figure 3.5 years several times here. That is simply based upon the number of Passovers that are mentioned in the Gospel of John. And perhaps it would be worth taking the time to look at these. In John chapter 2, verse 13, it says the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. This is the only one that is uncertain, because which feast is not designated. If this was another Passover feast, then we have about 3.5 years that can be accounted for. If this is another feast, then we have to shorten his public ministry to about 2.5 years. And so I say this is the best guess that can be made. Chapter 6, verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And then finally the last one in John chapter 11, verse 55, the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and so on. And it was at that Passover that he was crucified. If we work on a 3.5 year model, then his public ministry began about December of A.D. 26 and goes through May, including his ascension, May of A.D. 30. In this period that we call his public ministry, he is traveling. He's always moving, it seems. He exercised an itinerant ministry. We sang a hymn about how that he had no place to lay his head. It's because he was moving, traveling constantly. This public ministry of Christ is worthy of much study, and in a way I enjoy nothing more than reading, studying, and preaching from the four Gospels. This period may be divided in various ways, simply for the sake of study. One way to look at it is to divide it into 3 years, roughly, of obscurity, popularity, and opposition. But perhaps even more helpful is a 7-part division. And I first saw this from A.T. Robertson. I don't know if he got it from some source before him. But it begins and goes through the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we would include the ascension even in that, in these 7 divisions. And we want to try to cover here in the time that remains today the first 3 of those 7. First is a period called the inauguration of his public ministry. And it occurs in Galilee and lasts about 5 months. I mentioned John the Baptist a moment ago. John the Baptist began, he appears on the scene, as it were, out of nowhere, as Elijah just suddenly appears on the scene in the Old Testament without much background or introduction of his own. So John the Baptist, in the power and spirit of Elijah, appears on the scene, begins to announce to all in Judea that the Messiah is coming. He is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the first word from heaven for 400 years. And certainly in the hearts of those who were the faithful remnant of God, this was cause for rejoicing, amazement, wonder. John's ministry was relatively short, and Christ came on the scene. And the first action that we see is his baptism by John, identifying himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. He identifies with the message of John that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, he's the king. Here he is. This is his anointing. This is his coronation. He received what we might think of as the public credentials of his office as Savior, when in the waters of baptism, the Holy Spirit visibly descended from heaven upon him. And inasmuch as he is called Messiah or Christ, those terms in two different languages simply mean the Anointed One. This was his anointing day. This was his consecration when the Holy Spirit in the waters of baptism descended upon him and the voice of the Father spoke audibly from heaven, identifying him as the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. And so this is the opening, the inauguration of his public ministry. Immediately he is alone for 40 days in the desert, fasting and tempted by Satan. Satan cleverly quoted Scripture, but misapplied what he quoted. In an endeavor to replicate with Jesus what he had succeeded with in Adam. But far from succeeding, he failed. And the Lord Jesus answered with Scripture rightly applied. He was without sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, but without sin. And Satan's tempting ceased for a season. But all through the next 3.5 years, we see one temptation, one assault, one snare set after another. But our Lord was without any sin. In this inauguration period, we also see the first disciples called. These were men who would follow him, who would be students, who would learn of him. That's the very meaning of the word disciple. We also see the first miracle which he wrought at a wedding feast in Cana in Galilee, turning water into wine. Then we come to the second major division in his public ministry, which is known as the early Judean ministry. There's an early and a later Judean ministry. This doesn't mean that he was in Judea necessarily all of these 8 months, but principally there. And the scenes that are recorded are from there. There is actually few details given on this period of time, and that's part of why the first year of his ministry is generally called the year of obscurity. But we do see four main events in that early Judean ministry. We see him in the temple in Jerusalem, cleansing the temple of abuse by the Jews and those who were the abusers of the house of God. He came to restore, or perhaps we should say to institute, true worship. Worship from the heart toward God. Then we see him in a conversation late at night with one of the chief rulers of the Jews named Nicodemus. He taught Nicodemus about the new birth, about the need for new life, regeneration, to be born again, not born physically again, but to be born spiritually. In such a revolution inwardly, from death to life, spiritually, that the best comparison that can be made is to that of a baby being born. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It was in that conversation that one of our Lord's most familiar statements was made. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We also see the final public witness from John the Baptist. He continued to have some private witness to Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who inherited that power. But he was soon imprisoned by Herod Antipas, and within the year was actually beheaded by Herod Antipas. We see our Lord leaving Judea at the end of this period, traveling north into Galilee, going through Samaria, which lay in between. But while he's there, we see a most interesting, again, conversation, a one-on-one conversation with a woman at Jacob's well. And again, our Lord taught her, as he had taught Nicodemus, the necessity of internal, spiritual life and worship. He identifies himself to her as the Messiah. She comes to believe, and many in the town of Sychar upon that became believers also. Now our Lord arrives in Galilee, and we come to what is called the Great Galilean Ministry. This is about 16 months, right in the middle of the 3.5 years, mostly in Galilee, not exclusively. He does go down to Jerusalem for the Passover, for example. This is a period of popularity with the common people because of his many acts of mercy in healing their sick, casting out devils, feeding the hungry miraculously. But even during this time, while he is popular with the common people, the religious leaders of the nation, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, were increasing in their anger, their opposition against him. They viewed him as an imposter, as a threat to their status, as an exposer of their hypocrisy. This great Galilean ministry, I'll just hit some highlights of it here. We begin with his rejection by his own city of Nazareth. They looked at him as just a local homegrown boy. And when he, in their synagogue, read from the prophet Isaiah and identified himself as the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, they were enraged. They absolutely could not bear to hear it, and they tried to kill him. We see again and again Satan's attempts to destroy the Messiah prematurely, before his time was come, that he should die according to God's purpose. Our Lord departs Nazareth, and if my memory serves me correctly, we never see him in Nazareth again. He finds a new home, which is really just a headquarters where he comes and goes and operates from, passes through several times, in a place called Capernaum, still in Galilee, but on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there are evidently three tours that our Lord makes, traveling and preaching through Galilee. This is the first one. It's a time of much excitement on the part of the people, much fame on the part of our Lord as He goes about and works miracles everywhere that He goes. At the same time, there are controversies that arise with the Jewish leaders. And it seems that some of them from Judea and Jerusalem follow Him around in Galilee to cause Him trouble. The greatest controversy is over the Sabbath day. And we see the first uproar actually in Jerusalem when our Lord healed a lame man, and the Jewish leaders immediately accused Him of being a devil and of blaspheming. Again, up in Galilee, the disciples were plucking grain from the field as they passed by for a snack as they go along on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees are in an uproar, and another Sabbath controversy ensues. Again, another case arises when our Lord healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. They were insistent upon proving that He had broken the law of God. He shows them that all He did was consistent with, in keeping with, a right understanding of the fourth commandment. And they hated Him for it. Another controversy is the controversy over casting out devils. And they accuse Him of casting out devils by the power of the devil and not by the power of God. And there are some very ugly words and accusations and names that they issue in that controversy. And our Lord answers them, and in some ways severely, but rightly so. Again, during this great Galilean ministry, 12 of the disciples were chosen to be apostles. That is, to be full-time followers and eyewitnesses who would later be teachers themselves and later would actually be involved in the writing of the New Testament scriptures. Perhaps, in some ways, the very peak of the great Galilean ministry is the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most lengthy sermon, public sermon, recorded. The Upper Room Discourse is longer, but it was just in the company of the apostles. This Sermon on the Mount is before a great multitude, covers three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. In it, our Lord describes the disposition of a true disciple and the duties of a true disciple. One who is a member of the spiritual kingdom of which Christ is the sovereign. A person must be renewed in spirit, holy in character and conduct. The sermon ends with a passionate appeal to enter into the kingdom, to submit to Him as Lord. And this sermon is just nothing like it. And yet, in that sermon, our Lord doesn't specifically set forth much that we might have expected Him to. He doesn't deal so much with the way of salvation as much as what a saved person looks like, how he behaves, how he thinks, what his heart is, and where his heart is. A person cannot begin to live the Sermon on the Mount and to manifest the character set forth in the Sermon on the Mount without the grace of God operating in a profound, effectual way deep within the soul. In other words, without that new birth, there is nothing close to living the Sermon on the Mount kind of life. Again, in this great Galilean ministry, our Lord is working many mighty miracles. One of the greatest was the raising of the dead of a widow's son. What an amazing thing. Talk about a public spectacle. Can you imagine, you know, stopping the funeral procession? And everyone there is mourning, moving to the cemetery, and our Lord raises the dead. There's a second tour of Galilee in which there's increasing opposition from the Pharisees who accused him of collusion with Satan. It is at this time that our Lord speaks many parables. One of the most familiar is the parable of the sower. And our Lord was not only a miracle worker, but he was a teacher, a proclaimer. He was the great prophet that God had promised way back in the days of Moses. These parables search the soul and penetrate the conscience of those who have any understanding at all. Then there's a third tour of Galilee in which the 12 disciples or apostles were sent to precede him before he would come to those towns. It's at this time that Herod's guilty conscience over the beheading of John comes into full view. And when he hears of what all the things that Jesus is doing, Herod is afraid that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Oh, something greater than that. This is the Son of God who will be raised from the dead in due time, is performing his public ministry. Here our Lord fed 5,000 miraculously with just enough food for one young man. It was the peak of his popularity. Multitudes, these 5,000 plus women and children, there's no telling how many were actually fed there. They were making a grassroots effort to pronounce him as their king, to put a crown on his head. They saw him as a political savior with unlimited resources and supplies for all of their needs. Today we would call this a prosperity gospel that they entertained and that they had expectation of from Jesus. Why, if he can feed us like this and take care of us and heal all of our sick, what are we waiting for? This is the one that we want to be our king. Perhaps he'll overthrow the Roman government off our backs. And on that day, our Lord not only refused their overtures, but he makes plain to them in John chapter 6 that his mission in this world is not carnal, but spiritual. And upon hearing this, these multitudes abandon him. There is large-scale desertion. And what we think of as the period of his popularity suddenly ends. It doesn't mean that people weren't ready for him to heal them or even feed them again, but there's never again this groundswell of let's make him our king. His popularity diminishes. The opposition to him increases. And we will see next time how that opposition increases to the point of his crucifixion in Jerusalem. However, God's purpose goes on. And I want to close with just a few verses here at the end of John chapter 6. This is after the feeding of the 5,000 and the scene that I've just been describing. And it says in verse 66 of John 6, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. I want to close with just one question. Why are you following Christ? In some respects, you're following him or you wouldn't be here today. But the question is why? Why do you come? Why do you hear? Why do you in any way follow Christ? Is it because of some temporal, earthly advantage that you hope to gain? Is it because of some promise of prosperity? Is it to make your life go smoother and easier? If so, then like these multitudes, you'll eventually go back and walk no more with him. The going gets tough. But the reason to be a follower of Christ is expressed here in the words of Peter so beautifully. He is the only one who gives words of eternal life. He's the only one in whom there is that hope of the gospel, hope of the good news of salvation, peace with God, reconciliation, pardon of sin, purpose in life, hope hereafter. It's all in him. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why we follow him. There's no one like him. If we were to leave off following him, who would we follow? Who is worth following? He has no competition. To whom shall we go? Do these words of Peter reflect your thought and mind? Your heart and conscience. Do you recognize him as the unique Son of the living God who comes with words of eternal life? And not just words, but the actual bestowing of the reality of eternal life. Let us look to him and let us never look away from him.